Okay, today is June the 5th, 2018. We're already halfway through this year. Can you believe that? Wow. Anyway, we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word and that you are immutable. You change not. Neither does your word. Your values, your principles, your commandments are all holy and righteous, and they never change. So we thank you for those. We thank you for giving us the ability to understand the whole realm of doctrine. We just add our positive volition to the mix. And we pray that you will help us to focus this evening so that we can charge our spiritual batteries and be ready for the angelic conflict. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we start, excuse me. Probably most of you have heard about Jack Phillips, the baker. Mm-hmm. And the Supreme Court decision went down in his favor, which is a good thing. However, it was kind of somewhat of a shallow victory in the sense that it was very limited. They didn't, the media didn't give a lot of information for the average media consumer. Jack Phillips was quite a guy. He was an avid Christian. Everyone knew he was an avid Christian. Even the homosexual couple that wanted him to bake a cake knew that he was an avid Christian. He wouldn't even bake a cake for people who wanted a Halloween cake. He wouldn't do it. And they knew that. That's probably why they zeroed in on him. And he was very kind to them. He said that, "I'll sell you any cake in the shop, even a wedding cake. I'll sell it to you, but I can't use my talents in order to bake a custom-made cake for you for a gay wedding, same-sex marriage and wedding, because it would go against my beliefs as a Christian." And he said, "I'll help you find another baker." I mean, that's like going beyond the pale as far as how nice he was to them, but they didn't care about any of that. They could have gone to any other shop, but no, they went to the civil rights lawyers and filed suit. And it was drug on about a year. And we're glad that the court decided that, but really didn't decide the real case, which is when Christians refuse to do business, whatever their business may be, with homosexuals because they feel it would be going against their religion. The big issue has not been decided yet. And I fear that there's going to be another case and then another case and another case. They're going to keep going to the court until they are successful. And if that happens, then it was just another, I guess you could say, another floor in our decline as a nation. Because certainly no one would ever have dreamed this, not 100 years ago, 50 years ago, not even 25 years ago. We would think this just couldn't happen. But so many things are happening these days that we never thought would ever be on our radar screen. But it is. And so we thank the Lord for that decision. And we just have to continue to pray and grow in grace and hope that others in this country does the same. Because make no mistake, that's the only way this country is going to be preserved. No other way. Because as a country right now, we have turned our back on God. The most hideous, immoral, ungodly, unrighteous, blasphemous things are a normal course. They're normal in the course of our society. So we need to just keep praying and keep standing firm for righteousness and justice. Okay, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going back a little bit. We're going to do just a little quick review starting. Let me put it on the board here for you. Remember, I gave you a pop quiz last time on Philippians, and y'all lived through it. Y'all remember that, don't you? If you don't, I can give you another one. Okay. Where's my specs? On chapter 1, verse 30, which is the last verse of chapter 1, it says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. I just wanted to touch on that because I think I was running low on time and I just kind of rushed through that. The word conflict there is agon or agon. And what does that sound like? What English word? Agony. A struggle against opposition, struggle to fight. The Philippian believers were experiencing the same type of opposition as Paul was experiencing. This is normal for all believers who are learning and applying God's word for their circumstances. So what I want to say is if you haven't experienced any agon or agon recently, it might be that you are not learning and applying God's word, because this is axiomatic. Anytime you stand for truth and righteousness, when you bring Jesus Christ into the picture, there's going to be opposition. So I just want to throw that out there to you. If you're not getting any opposition, that could be the case, but we do have periods of adversity. It's up and down. It's like a roller coaster our lives are. But we are not to fear the suffering and the struggle. We want to be in it. I have a good friend that tells me all the time, the fun is where the giants are. And I'm thinking, well, that's true if you have God on your side and you're depending on Him. But if it's not, the giants aren't any fun at all. So I want you to see that. I want to bring that out. You see, they had attacked Paul earlier when he was among them in Philippi. They knew what suffering for Christ is. And unfortunately, I think there's a lot of believers today who have no idea what suffering for Christ is. They know what punitive suffering is, but they don't know what suffering for Christ is all about. Okay, now, this is where I'm just bringing this into context, because I know we've already gone over verse 1 in chapter 2. But let's look at it first so we can put it in context as we go into the next verse. Remember, there's four first class conditional clauses. They're all, you could just change the word since and it'll be the same thing. Therefore, since there is, or I'll just read it as it is. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there's any consolation of love, and there is, and if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, and if there's any affection and compassion, and there is, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, I want you to notice that the first part is all for blessings. It's all for encouragement and blessing in verse 1. But then in verse 2, there starts to be responsibilities for the believer. Do you see that? See, it's a blessing to have encouragement in Christ. It's a blessing to have the consolation of love. It's a blessing to have fellowship with the Spirit. It's a blessing if you have affection and compassion. And now I'm going to scroll down in just a minute. I'm not going to go over the old ground again. But I want you to see, make my joy complete. That make is an imperative. Now, instead of just stating the blessings that we have, now he is commanding us by way of the Philippians. And that means it's responsibilities for us now. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, let me scroll down here to where we're going to be today. We went through all this. So we are at the point is that if there is any consolation of love. Now, the word consolation, I don't think most people think of it in terms outside of maybe if you are in a contest and you don't win, then you get a what? Consolation prize. It's to become, I don't think, that's the way I usually thought of it, but now that I think of it more, it means to console. That's where consolation comes from, means to console. I'm going to read the English definition first from Merriam-Webster's dictionary. Consolation is a noun, the act or an instance of consoling, the state of being consoled, comfort. So people from time to time need to be consoled, and we call that consolation. The Greek word for it is paramuthion, paramuthion. It's a noun, it's a nominative singular neuter, and it pertains to that which offers encouragement. See, when you're consoling someone, it is very akin to encouragement. And we've already gone over that word. Remember, we've spent the whole time last Thursday on encouragement, how important it is. So now this is the next phrase in verse 2, and it is, if there's any consolation. It means encouragement as well, or is close to it. Especially as the consolation of means of consolation, alleviation. This is a hapax legomena. It occurs only here. This is the only time in the Bible that this word is used. Everyone wants and needs to be loved because being loved brings comfort and reassurance. Now, sometimes we may come across people who think they're so nasty and they're so mean, they're so vile, they don't need love. It's just like, I don't understand how anybody can give snakes love. But I mean, some people, they have them in their house, they have these big old snakes, and I guess they love them. If they get killed or die, they cry. I just don't know how you could have love for a snake. I have nothing but revulsion for snakes. I don't know how I get around them fairly often. I don't want to, but I just do. 2 days ago, I was looking for something, and I had my ladder leaned against the chicken house, and I went to get the ladder because I had to get up, get a higher deal. I went and got my hands on it, and I looked up on top, and here is this chicken snake. He's about 6 feet long. And so he's looking at me and I'm looking at him. So he's trying to start getting away, and I had a T-post. It's just an iron post. And I pinned him with the post and I grabbed his tail, let go of it, and then I whacked him on the ground.
You're brave.
Now, that snake didn't do anything to me. And I had no remorse for killing him. He gets my AIDS. He eats the little chickens. There's nothing good about him. Well, God made a snake Because they eat rats and they eat things. It's okay. I guess I'm going down this rabbit trail a little too long. But what I'm saying, everybody needs and they want and they need love. Even those people that have been called snakes. I don't think a snake knows if you love them or not. I think all they know is to eat, breed, and bite. But everyone needs love. In fact, you might even say that those who are the hardest to love probably need love the most. Because they don't get it. Because people, even Christians, are not obeying the Scriptures. We are not to love people because they're so lovable. We are to love people because Christ loved us. And we're just in the same boat. We're all humans. We all have old sin natures. And we all, as far as God is concerned, fall so short of being anything lovable. And yet His love is constant and it's perfect. It's also encouraging to know that others care about you and love you. However, knowing that God loves us is more comforting than anything else. Why is that? Why is God's love more comforting and more meaningful than all the rest of the people in the world who might love you? It's nothing compared to God's love. Why is that? Can you tell me why? Yeah, it's unconditional love. It's perfect love.
We don't deserve it.
We don't deserve it. It's constant. I'll bring this out as we go. Paul says, in effect, if the tenderness of God's love has any power to touch you, listen to what I'm about to say from verse 2 and following. This came from Grace Notes. Some of you are familiar with that. So he's saying if all these things that he's listing here has any meaning to it, then you need to pay attention to what follows. Unlike human love, which is finite and fickle, God's love does not depend upon us. Ever. Never does it depend upon us. It depends on His capacity to love us with an eternal love that never ends, nor is it diminished. I don't think anyone can say that. that for a brother or a sister, or let's say a husband or a wife, can any husband or wife ever say that I've always loved my spouse the max? There's never a time when it faltered. It never was a time that it wasn't as much as it was the day we got married and went on our honeymoon. My love for that person is undiminished. A person can say that, but if they do, they're a liar. Are they not? I mean, we can love somebody, and the love is still there. I mean, it's like when you have a spat. The love is still there, but you don't like that person. Isn't that true? I've had a few people, women, there's never been to men, but I have a few women say, well, I've been married for 25 years, and we never had an argument. I felt like going, you know, Pinocchio, the nose is growing.
Yeah.
Of course, I wouldn't do that. That would be bad taste, an elderly lady, and I was younger than them. And so I wouldn't say that, but how, you know, if she says that enough times, somebody's going to call her on it. Isn't it great that God loves us, no matter what? So there is a great comfort knowing that God's love is unconditional and He will never, never, ever stop loving us. We can have complete confidence and trust in His infinite, unchanging, and undying love. That we can set aside because it is a constant. But it's one thing for us to understand that God loves us. I mean, look at us, we're in church. But for some people, they may think, yes, God loves them with an undiminished love, but there's no way He can love those Muslims. He can't love anybody in ISIS. I had a a discussion one time with a lady. And I said, this woman actually hated Muslims, all Muslims. And she was telling me something that kind of was shocking. And I said, I understand what you're saying, but we still need to witness to them. And she stopped. She was being pretty, and she just stopped, didn't say anything. That's the first time she didn't say anything. And then I made it worse because I said, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for their sins as well. And then she wouldn't talk to me anymore. Then I even started asking her questions and she wouldn't answer. So there are people that don't have a hard time saying, God loves me, I understand that, but he can't love those people. That's how far, and this is, I didn't tell her this, I'm kind of glad I didn't, thinking about it now. But I could have told her, he loves those Muslims in ISIS as much as he loves you. Now, I'm afraid she would have hit me at that point. Because it doesn't depend on us, it depends upon him. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he demonstrated the ultimate in love for all mankind. That would include Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Ho Chi Minh, the whole list of monsters. Okay, y'all aren't vibrating over that, are you? Okay, then you understand the principle, how comforting it is to know that God loves us constantly. His love can never be any greater than it is now. And it can never be any less. Wouldn't that be phenomenal? What? I'm so glad about that. Then we go on. It says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, fellowship, some of y'all are familiar with this. It's koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. It's a noun, nominative, singular, feminine. And from the BDAG definition, the first definition is the one that fits. Close association involving mutual interest and sharing. Association, communion, fellowship, close relationship. So he's saying, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. And this is what? First class condition? It means since there is. One might ask, when do I ever have any fellowship with the Holy Spirit? I never had tea and crumpets with the Holy Spirit. Never seen Him. Whenever we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we fellowship with Him. It's not an it, as some people would say. Him, member of the Trinity. So when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are fellowshipping with Him. Fellowship here has a sense of partnership. We partner with the Holy Spirit to do God's will. We cannot do God's will on our own. Because when we do, it's human good. It's not acceptable. Divine good is acceptable to God, and divine good is what we produce when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. When we are in harmony with the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with Him. The only way to have harmony with the Holy Spirit is to acknowledge our sins, because when we are carnal, we are not having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. When we fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then we are ready to fellowship with others. Listen, don't try to have fellowship with other people if you aren't in fellowship with the Holy Spirit to begin with. That's a train wreck. The last sentence of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians used this phrase. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Koinonia. when we have our get-togethers back here on various occasions. That is koinonia. Koinonia is not a bad word. Fellowship is not a bad word for Christians. You have some churches that go to one extreme saying, we just don't have fellowship here. We concentrate on the Word. And then you have these over on this side that don't do anything but fellowship. Fellowship is not a bad word. It can be abused. Some churches wouldn't survive a month if they didn't have all the things that the fellowship, the programs and the chit-chat, all these things that happen. In other words, it's not built around the Word of God, and so it's not going to last. It's not sustaining. It's not fulfilling. So he's talking to the Corinthians, and they must have known what the fellowship of the Holy Spirit meant, or he wouldn't have used that term. Paul taught them what the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is. How can you know if you are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? That's just a question. Y'all can throw out an answer if you want. Or maybe I should say this. Do you know when you're not in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? I hope so. I hope we all do. Anytime that you have mental attitude sins creeping into the command post of your soul, which is the cardia, you're no longer in fellowship with the Lord. It can be shocking how fast you can go there. Of course, we have what we call rebound, which is the solution. Aren't you glad that we don't have to count beads or say all the rigmarole of the liturgy and all that? The next phrase is, if any affection and compassion. The word for affection is splachna. Glad there's nobody on the first row. It'd make a good password. Because I can't say it like the Greeks did. That's splachnon. It's a noun. Noun to plural, neuter. As often in the ancient world, it means inner body parts. That's literally what it means. Inner body parts. It served as reference for psychological aspects of the seat of emotions. The Greeks did not have vocabulary for the emotions, so they would just use body parts. And they knew it was talking about the psychological aspects of the seat of emotions. The heart, the liver, the lungs, the stomach, and the womb, I don't have it mentioned here, are used to refer to emotions. And we understand that. Have you ever had butterflies in your stomach? That's the way the Greeks would talk. We can say we are distressed, we're emotional, we have all this going on. But saying you have butterflies in your stomach is not psychological verbiage. It's an idiom. We all know what it means. And so these words were idiomatic for the Greeks, but they knew what they meant. But it gets kind of confusing sometimes because you see the heart is in there. Sometimes the word for heart behind it is the word splachnon, and not cardia. So when you have something like that, how do you figure out what it means? What's the number one rule? Context, context, context. It's how you know what these words mean, just like in English. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. That word there is splachnon, not cardia. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Splachnon is translated heart 5 times, affection 4 times, tender 1 time, and intestines or bowels 1 time. This 1 time refers to literal intestines, splachnon. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. You don't have to turn there. I'll tell you what it was. Can anybody guess what it has to do with? No? Huh?
Judas.
Yeah, Judas. Remember, Judas went and hung himself and they just let him hang there until he got ripe and the rope broke and his splavnon was out on the ground. It's literal there, but that's unusual. I thought I'd just give you that. Y'all are done with supper, I guess. Oh. This word has an element of tenderness and gentleness to it. It carries a sense of thoughtfulness and kindness. You would think, because we're talking about emotions, see? And you would think such a word, splavnon, how could that be tender and gentle and all that? Well, it's just like the German language. The German language is very guttural. And someone can say that they love you and you think that they're maybe cursing at you or something. Of course, it has a lot to do with the way you say it. In German, ich liebe dich. Yeah. I love you in German. That doesn't sound so romantic to me. Just like splavnon. So the next word is compassion. The word compassion in the Greek is oiktirmos. Oiktirmos. And it's also a noun, nom de plural, masculine. And it's a display of concern over another's misfortune. Pity, mercy, compassion. Excuse me. The consolation and reassurance of those who are in distress, anxiety, or need. Aren't you glad when people have compassion for you? Don't you wish all other people had compassion so that you could feel mercy and pity for them? What is a colloquialism in English that kind of goes with this picture I'm painting with compassion? You're feeling their pain. You walk a mile in someone else's shoes. All that is showing compassion, concern. The consolation and reassurance of those who are in distress, anxiety, they're anxious or in need. This word is translated mercy 3 times and compassion 2x. This is the way the one expositor explains Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we've gone through the part, all the parts of verse 1 of chapter 2. And this is St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, commentaries of the Greek New Testament by Joseph Barber Lightfoot. And this is what he says. The apostle here appeals to the Philippians by all their deepest experiences as Christians and all their noblest impulses as men to preserve peace and concord. That's what I want you. This is what this is all about. To preserve peace and concord. Harmony. I think sometimes we dismiss how important it is to show love and compassion and encouragement to those who need it. We think about the big doctrines and we're ready to wave the saber about those. But when it comes to these things, some people think that they are kind of second class. But they are so important because it's the believers. And if the believers in a church don't have these things, then that church is in trouble. I'm talking about harmony and getting along with one another. Looking after each other. That's what it's talking about. Then he goes on to say, if then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, if love exerts any persuasive power upon you, see what he's doing. He's giving you verse 1 of chapter 2, only he's not using the exact, he's kind of paraphrasing. If then your experiences in Christ appeal to you with any force, if love exerts any persuasive power upon you, if your fellowship in the Spirit is a living reality, if you have any affectionate yearnings of heart and tender feelings of compassion, all these are setting up what he's going to go through next are the responsibilities for the believer who has already had all these blessings that we had in verse 1. A believer who has come to know Christ has the capacity and motivation to extend affection and mercy to others. I want you to listen to that. A believer who has come to know Christ, and I'm not talking about just knowing Him enough to know that He died on the cross for us. I'm talking about know Him from the Scriptures. That type of knowing, that type of believer, has the capacity and the motivation to extend affection and mercy to others. And this is the thing. God requires it of us. It is our duty to do these things. We are commanded to do these things. And we can do it because God never gives us a command that He doesn't give us the power and the facility to do it. Okay. We just finished verse 1. Are y'all ready for verse 2? Y'all look pretty spry. Verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What do all those things sound like to you? Unity. Harmony. Love for one another. That's what he's talking about here. Let's look at this first phrase. Make my joy complete. Some of you are familiar with this Greek word. It is pleroo. P-L-E-R-O-O. I'm just going along with the crowd on this. Actually, it would be pronounced pleroo. Because you have an omicron and then an omega here. See, this is an omicron, pronounced all. And the omega pronounced O. So this would be play Rao. But I don't ever hear any. Have you ever heard anybody pronounce it that way? It's always play Ro-O. So I'm not going to go upstream on that. I'll just call it play Ro-O as well. This is the verb form. The noun form is called play Roma. Y'all familiar with that? This is the verb form of pleroma, which is pleroo. This is an aorist active imperative. The definition is to bring to completion that which was already begun, to complete it or finish it. When I was looking up this Greek word here, I thought it would only have one or two definitions. It had six. And this is number three. Means to bring to completion that which is already begun, to complete it and finish it. So what is that saying? It's saying that it's not that Paul didn't have any joy. He already had joy, but now he wants to make it be fulfilled completely and totally. So notice that Paul wasn't commanding the Philippians to bring him joy or to make him happy. He already had these. There's a quote now by Richard R. Melick, the New American Commentary, and this is what he says. His approach shifted from the blessings they shared in Christ to the Philippians, that was in verse 1, now to the responsibility to Paul. They have a responsibility to him, their spiritual father. Paul's joy would be complete when they stood together in unity. That's what he wanted. That's how his joy would be complete. His references to joy here suggest the anticipation of presenting a mature group of Christians to the Lord. Now, what is that talking about? Y'all all understand that? He's talking about at the judgment seat of Christ. He says his references to joy here suggest anticipating or presenting a mature Christians to the Lord. In other words, Also in Hebrews, I think it's 13, it talks about that it appears that pastors are going to be standing there when their flocks are going to be evaluated. I don't know how, whether it's going to be by church or by alphabet or by who or by time frames. I don't know how they're going to do it, but it appears that the pastors are going to be there, and he is anticipating to present a mature group of Christians to the Lord. Now, if I am ashamed, if this is true, at the judgment seat of Christ, if I'm ashamed, then who's in trouble? When I say trouble, if I'm ashamed, you're going to be ashamed if what I said is true, and I suppose it is, because I want to be smiling and gleaming when the Lord calls your name. He goes up there and He's going to evaluate your time on earth. I want to be grinning ear to ear, because that's good for both of us. You see? That's what He's talking about here. Corresponding to the four realities in verse 1, and here they were, remember, encouragement in Christ, that we spent the whole first time on that one. Consolation in love, we just went over that one. Fellowship in the Spirit, we went over that one. And affection and compassion. All these things, is talking about believers have. Now, there are four specific ways in which I changed that to six. I didn't change the four. Let me, bear with me just a second. I'll change that to six. You know what I do with numbers? Okay, there's six specific ways in which their spiritual unity would be realized. That's what we're seeing in verse 2 and following. From verse 2 to verse 4, it's talking about spiritual unity in six things. Then I have a quote here by, this is King James Version Bible notes. And this is what this says. Beginning in verse 2 and continuing through verse 4, six participles spell out and clearly define what it means to live in harmony. So we're talking about unity, harmony, and if you're wanting to say, okay, I want that. I want to live in harmony. I want to have this unity. This is how you do it. Number one, this is what's coming up in these verses. Having the same love towards one believer as shown toward another without partiality. That's having the same love. And I'm going to go in more detail in these, but this is just showing you where we're going. How important is that? Having the same love toward, because what I have in bold here, that's the scriptures. That's what it says. And then I have a little something after it. This author did, and I like it. Having the same love towards one believer as shown towards another without partiality. Is God partial to believers? No. And we should be the same. We shouldn't show partiality. And I'll go into more detail when we get to these in the scriptures here. The second one is being of one accord. That is, they are united in spirit. If we have differing spirits in this room, in this church, and we're in trouble. We have one spirit. We have our own human spirit, and we have the Holy Spirit. And when all of us have our human spirit having fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then we are of one accord. The third one is of one mind. Phroneo means mind. That is, the whole church is to have the same values and goals. If a church doesn't have the same values and goals, it's in trouble. There's not going to be harmony. Number four, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, for selfish ambition or conceit. All these things in number four have to do with disunity and what disrupts. Number five, let each esteem other others better than themselves. That is, each is to regard his fellow Christian as more important than himself. That's a tall order, isn't it? But it can be done when we're fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. And then sixth one, what I have in bold, you see, look also to the things of others. I'm just trying to shorten it down to not just have the whole thing in bold. I'm trying to look at it in a glance. Look, every man also to the things of others. That is, each is to be just as concerned for the needs and problems of his brothers as he is for his own affairs. Is that possible? You know it's possible because this is the command. Is it possible apart from the Holy Spirit? Well, I surely doubt it. Because our default nature is about self. Okay, so here we're going to start. See where it says having the same love. Be of the same mind. That's what's up here. Be of the same mind. Look at your Bible where we are. We're in verse 2. Make my joy complete. We learned that already. By being of the same mind. Are y'all with me? Okay. There's great joy for pastors who witness their flock being unanimous in their thought and attitude. The first earmark of unity is to be like-minded. Here this term means to live in harmony, get along with one another. How important is that? Let me ask you something. How important is it to get along with your husband? How important is it to get along with your wife? It's big. Here's a quote by J. Vernon McGee. To be of one mind is to let the mind of Christ be in you. This is what we're going to see. If you don't have the mind of Christ in you, then you're not going to be the same mind with anybody. And not those who are on track. To be of one mind is to let the mind of Christ be in you. That permits differences of expressions, differences in gifts, differences in methods of service, even differences in minor doctrines. We won't be beating each other on the head because we disagree on these things if the mind of Christ, if we're operating on that. If we have the mind of Christ, we will agree on major tenets of the faith. And let me just stop right here. I don't know where the time went, but I'm getting better than I used to be in this regard. I used to hate it if somebody did not agree with me. I felt it my duty to argue with them till they got on my side. And sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't. But it always made my blood pressure go up, which is not a good thing. And I don't know, you get older, maybe you get your head knocked enough times or whatever it is. But I'm a lot more relaxed now when people say, I don't agree with that. Or I don't believe that. Anything else. I mean, I saw that as a challenge at one time. When I was younger, somebody says, well, I don't believe that. Oh, yeah? Here goes, the battle is on. That's the way I saw it. And I thought, it was my duty to be a good Christian to just grind them to dust until they came over on my side. But I don't know when it happened. And let me tell you something. This is worth the price of admission for tonight, right here, what I'm going to tell you. Because one of the things I learned is when someone is disagreeing with you, and you know, some people can do that in the most caustic, aggravating way. They may be arrogant and pompous, and they're wrong, but they you know what I'm talking about. The best way that I have found to handle people like that and to stay calm and composed is just to tell them, well, that's your opinion. They haven't won an argument. All I did was just say, I didn't say they were wrong, but I just said, that's your opinion. It's not my opinion. You're welcome to your opinion, but it's nothing more than an opinion. And that's what I think kind of started getting me on the... I don't know how I started saying that or thinking that. But it helped me tremendously that I don't have to argue with them until the wee hours of the night. I can just say, okay, well, that's fine. If that's what you want to believe, more power to you. You don't even have to tell them that's not what you believe and it's not your opinion. They already know that. But what it does is it's saying, okay, you stated your opinion, but that doesn't mean that you had the last word or that you are absolutely right or anything else. It's just your opinion. Does that help any? It helped me. And so when you're talking to someone, and it can be about anything. People can argue over anything, can't they? You might be arguing on the best way to cook eggs. And people probably have been killed sometime in history over an argument about what's the best way to cook eggs. Start to say kill eggs. If there was even one murder throughout all these ages over how to cook eggs, that murder would not have happened if one of them, the smart one, would have said, well, that's your opinion. So what are we talking about here? I'm saying the last thing he says here, I'll show it with my show deal here. If we have the mind of Christ, we will agree on the major tenets. We won't be beating each other over the head because we disagree on these things. That's what I'm talking about. Now, some of you are mild-mannered. You maybe never get upset over anything. But I think we all have sacred cows. Y'all know what sacred cow is? It means your favorite thing. You love it all. Maybe you don't know everything, but you know this, and you've always known it has never changed. When somebody tramples on your sacred cow, you might save yourself some misery by just telling, well, that's your opinion. You see how powerful that is? It works for me. So let people believe what... Listen... Well, it's fine for us to try to persuade people. But when you persuade them and it doesn't work, don't get angry. Don't get nasty. Don't call them names. Don't call them an idiot. Y'all laugh. You think that hasn't happened before? I've seen people argue about the Bible and it was worse than any... Well, I can't say it was worse than a bar fight. I really never... frequented bars, but what I see on TV, I've seen Christians go at it because they didn't agree. You know, one reason I think people will go to the length, two reasons why this "it's your opinion" works so well is because there are some people who have to be right. They will talk until they have no wind. They will starve to death or go... They will die of thirst. They won't attend to anything until they've proven to you that they're right. That's one category there. And the other category is the people who want to make sure that you know that they're right. You acknowledge that they're right. Do you have to do that? No. But you can always say, well, that's your opinion. Just try it. And then we won't be beating each other over the head because we disagree on these things. And this can happen even within the unity of a church. Now, if there are major doctrines that there's disagreement on, what happens then? What happens if there's somebody in the church and they start, let's say they start making a play for Calvinism? That's a major thing. Or if they say, well, I think that you have to do such and such in order to be saved. You have to feel sorry for your sins and you have to do so and so. I don't have much time. I can't even go back here anyway. I don't want to get into it. But I want to ask you that. What do you do when someone has a major doctrine that they have gone awry on? What do you do? You stand firm. That's good. You stand firm. That's good. Ask them questions. That's good too. Matthew 18 is the solution for that. Anybody know about what Matthew 18 is about? It's about if a brother sins and you go to him and you tell him, you're not there to correct him and just straighten him out. You're there to say, hey, there's a problem here. We just can't continue on this course. And he said, well, you just go to hell or whatever he says. And then you say, you take another brother with him. So you have a witness and you go and tell him again, look, we want to reconcile this. This is interrupting our relationship. This is a serious matter. And he says, shh, nope, I'm not changing my mind. Then they take it to the church, deacons, pastor, and then they're going to deal with it. And very possibly that person will be shunned. He's not welcome there anymore. Out of all the nearly 26 years I've been here, never had to do that. But that is the proper procedure. The Bible spells it out. But what if it's not church? What if it's just a relationship with someone? It's essentially the same thing. You try to reconcile. See, if there's differences, we don't beat each other over the head because you like cherry or black cherry ice cream, and I don't. I like, I don't know, Rocky Road. I'm just trying to explain. You have to have discernment to know how far to take it. I'm not saying that anything that a person believes and contrary to you is inconsequential. On a lot of matters, it doesn't matter. But sometimes it does. And what we don't want to have to do, but what we must do sometimes, is to separate from that person. That's what the Bible calls us to do. But we don't want to do that among each other. Boy, I was wanting to get to this last. Okay, here I am. I'm right here at it. I'm going to give you these two. I still have, according to that, I'm done, but I'm going to give you these two. I hear comments all the time from people here at Country Bible Church about how much they love this church and how wonderful the people are. Have y'all heard the same thing? Why do they say that? Number one, the Word of God is taught here, and that is what CBC is all about. We have serious Bible students who know the importance of consistently studying the Scriptures. Now, we're answering the questions, why do they say that? Why do people say that they love coming to this church and wonderful people and all that? Now, number two, there's only two points here. The reason why people love to come here, love to come to church here, is because we have harmony and love towards one another. And the reason we do is because of point number one. Okay? That's the importance of harmony. And disharmony can creep in before you know it, but I am so thankful that I don't have people coming up to me, well, do you know what somebody said? You know what happened this time? And blah, blah, blah. That's a nightmare. It hasn't happened here. Well, kind of a long time ago. Kind of. But are you getting it, the importance of unity? And so if somebody says, well, I think a person can have, a male can have long hair as long as, all the way down to his shoulders, or maybe touching the shoulders. And you're saying, well, the Bible says man not to have long hair. I think you ought to have long hair to where it doesn't, the man's hair shouldn't touch his collar. I'm just giving you a scenario. Two people have a have differences on that. So what? The Bible doesn't tell how many inches or any of that. Why would you? And yet these kind of things happen all the time. And the best way to handle it is by saying,
"Your opinion."
Thank you. Somebody was listening. That's your opinion. And that can end it, you see? So, we're out of time, and that's not my opinion. That's a fact. So let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for You, through Your Word, explaining to us how absolutely critical and imperative it is that we have unity among the brothers, the sisters. We're going to see much more than this in Philippians, and we need to heed it. We need to use it, because it can undermine a church before we know it. And we're so thankful for this church. And the reason people love to come to this church, they love each other, and the wonderful people here, is because of point number one. They're learning and applying doctrine. We pray that You will help us to keep it that way, and that we will continue to grow and serve. When we pray it in Christ's name, amen.